All right. Today, in Wayne Grudem's book, we are going to be on page 236, The Deity of Christ. We always talk about the deity of Christ. Far too often it comes up in debates. But let me ask you a question. Okay, all of you people who had Latin in high school, ha-ha. Okay, what does the word deity mean? You know where it comes from?
It comes from the word Deo, God,
maybe? Well, okay. What language is that, Jacinda?
Latin.
Latin. Okay. Now, how many years of Latin did you have in high school?
Zero.
Okay. Me too. Now, back in the day, my brother is 8 years older than I, and back in the 60s, mid-60s, when he was in high school, they actually, Latin was still somewhat of a semi-big deal. And he took, believe it or not, 4 years of Latin in high school. He belonged to the Latin club. Now, what benefit that has done to him over the last 55 years is questionable. But yes, it comes from the Latin, the different forms of the word Deo or Deus. You know, we have the Latin phrases, which we might be familiar with, Coram Deo or Verbum Dei, or the from 15 years ago, the third day song, the third day in the Michael W. Smith song, the Agnus Dei. Yeah, it has to do with God is what it has to do, coming from the Latin. And it has come into English in the form of the word deity, having to do with divinity, having to do with godness. And that's what we're going to talk about today. In essence, the godness of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. When did Jesus become God? If we're going to assume that he is God.
He's always been God.
He has always been God. Very good. That may seem rather basic, but it's a valid question, because we have to remember that when we see the stories of Jesus being born of a virgin, that is not the beginning of the existence of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has always existed as an eternal spirit, just like the Father and just like the Holy Spirit have existed eternally. They have no beginning. They have no end. That's one of the points that if we were to look at those passages in Hebrews, where we see that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, because when we encounter Melchizedek, in Genesis, let me ask you this. Who are described as Melchizedek's mom and dad in Genesis? What is the genealogy of Melchizedek when we encounter Melchizedek early on in Genesis? All right.
That sounds like a trick question.
Now, Evan, would I ever ask a trick question? Okay. There is no genealogy of Melchizedek. You're right. In answering the question without answering the question, Evan, you answered the question. All right. There is no genealogy. There is no beginning or end described of Melchizedek. And that's one of the points made, as we see that points to Jesus in Psalm 110, as it then leads into Hebrews 7 and the discussion of Jesus being the fulfillment of what we see Melchizedek pointing to, that Jesus has no beginning and he has no end. Now, he has a beginning concerning his having a human nature, but as far as Jesus himself, Jesus is without beginning or end. Okay, let's look at some scripture passages in the book. If you want to open up to John chapter 1, we'll start there. The word in Greek, theos, for God, quite often and predominantly it is used to refer to God the Father, but not exclusively. There are some where that word is used to refer to Jesus. And there is a very strong sense of deity in these passages. The well-known one that we're going to look at is John 1:1. in the beginning. And as we've talked about before, as we see that, our mind immediately flashes to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I am not going to get into the discussion of how a certain cultic group tries to, not tries to, they do mistranslate this verse. It's interesting that you look through the history of Christianity, whether it is actual Christianity or professing Christianity merely in Greece, I would think that the Greek people have a reasonable handle on their language over time. That when you look back 2,000 years, the people of first century Greece, I'm guessing they knew how to translate their own language because they didn't have to translate it. They just read it. And throughout the years, throughout the centuries, the church in Greece has affirmed this sort of context or this sort of meaning for John 1:1. They do not adopt the approach that the Jehovah's Witnesses do, that the last phrase there must mean, and the Word was a God. You go to the last time I checked the Greek Orthodox Church website, guess what? Their English Bible was that they posted on there was just a posting of the King James Bible, which affirms that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God. The Word was God. And that is, that verse is offensive to people. We know that it is offensive to Muslims. It is offensive to the Jehovah's Witnesses. But we do not get to manipulate the Word of God. We are to, again, receive the Word of God as it is. I'm just going to read some of these verses which make clear declarations concerning the deity of Christ. And I'm going to do the same thing tomorrow morning for those of you who will be there listening to the sermon in person, or if you're going to be online, because our statement of faith tomorrow is talking about the Trinity, and I am going to say a little bit about the deity of Christ. And as we've talked about before, just the Trinity itself is a problem for some people. And I read something recently where the author said that B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian of about 100 years ago, he said, he made an interesting point. He said, the Bible never sets out to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible just presupposes the doctrine of the Trinity. It just mentions these things as a matter of fact. Now, we use that phrase matter of fact sometimes somewhat flippantly, but that's what happens here. Look at John 1:1. Is John here trying to set out to prove anything? Is he laying out in John 1 any sort of logical proof? Okay, based upon this, is he building a cascading argument? Is he looking at evidence saying, oh, this is why I'm coming to this conclusion? No, he merely is starting out and makes a very bold proclamation from the get-go that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I think that's a valid point, is that people are always trying to look at a verse which proves the doctrine of the Trinity. I maintain that there are such verses, and I will talk about one tomorrow. I'll talk about the one tomorrow in the Great Commission where Jesus tells the disciples what? They are to go out there and they are to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to maintain that that is an exceedingly Trinitarian verse, because this has to do with the name of God. God does not share his name with any creatures. He does not share his name with a mere force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would like to say the Spirit is. My friend Joe, who some of you met, he was fond, and you may roll your eyes at this one. He was fond when the Jehovah's Witnesses would come to his door and he would engage them, and he would always send them on their way with the departing, may the force be with you phrase. Yeah, Evan, shake your head, right. I shook my head at that. But the point is that phrase, that sentence in the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you really think about what that says. You think about what the Bible says about the name of God. The name is not just merely what we call him. His name is a reflection of who he is, his being, the and this will sound bad, the stuff of which God, the eternal spirit, is. And you cannot separate God from his name. And when you see the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Great Commission, that is a singular. It is not a plural. It doesn't say the names. The name there is a singular word. So even verses like that, which I believe are rather clear Trinitarian statements, those are still not sufficient proof for people who demand proof beyond a level that we can ever provide them. It's like the people who say, well, if God would only show himself to be real, I'd believe. Well, guess what? God showed himself to be real by the incarnation of his son for over 30 years, and they didn't believe him either. So proof doesn't do anything at the end of the day. We have proof if we need it, if we want to use it, but proof typically doesn't satisfy the demands of the unbeliever. So I'm just going to read some of these verses, though, where this word Theos, which comes into English as God, is going to be referenced. Now let's go to John 20:28, since we're in John. This is the well-known statement by Thomas. Back in verse 25, Thomas said, I'm not going to believe what you guys have seen unless I see it myself and unless I have proof. Okay. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, that statement there is going to be important in what Jesus says when Thomas does encounter Jesus. Remember, Thomas has just said, unless I have proof, visual and physical proof, I will never believe. Let's contrast this with what Jesus is going to say here. Look at what he says, verse 26, 8 days later. Okay, so it's now been 8 days. Thomas still doesn't have his proof. The disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, okay, remember, Thomas had said, unless I put my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe. What does Jesus tell Thomas to do? This is not coincidence. Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas had said, I will never believe unless. Jesus says, fine, here's your proof. Don't be a person of unbelief, be a person of belief. Thomas answers him. What does it say? My Lord and my God. Jesus says to him, have you believed because you have seen me? He pronounces a blessing, though, on people who do not have Thomas's attitude. Thomas said, I got to see, I got to have proof. Jesus says people are blessed if they don't see and they yet believe. But the point here is that Thomas makes that declaration that we've talked about in prior studies, my Lord and my God. Yes, capital G, God. Because let's think about this. If he is not talking about the one true God, is he proclaiming Jesus to be another secondary or another God? That causes a whole bunch of problems. No, Thomas is saying, this is my Lord and my God, capital G God. All right, our next passage. Let's go on to Romans 9, verse 5. Again, this is just another verification of what B.B. Warfield says. The Bible presupposes the doctrine of the Trinity. The authors just state it as they're writing. As Paul is writing to the Romans, start at verse 1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Here's our verse. To them, who? His brethren according to the flesh, ethnic Jews. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh, physical race. Who? Paul says, is the Christ. from their race is the Christ. Christ was a physical Jew. He was an ethnic Jew. And he then says, matter-of-factly, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He doesn't lay out proof. He doesn't make a cascading argument. He doesn't have bullet points making an irrefutable argument here. He just flatly states it. He says, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Okay. Is there a question on that? All right. Next one, Titus. Titus chapter 2. Start at verse 11. Again, just read it. It's very matter of fact here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus says, what are we doing? We're waiting. We're waiting for what? Well, we're not waiting for what. We're waiting for a who. We're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He just states it very matter-of-factly. One more. There will be more than one passage here. We'll go to one more book. Just flip over a page or two to Hebrews. I will spend some time on this tomorrow as well. And for those of you who are going to hear this twice, I apologize, but I don't apologize at the same time. Repetition is good. Okay. But right now, all I'm talking about is the word theos coming into English being used to refer to Jesus. Okay. Verse 8 is a quotation from the Old Testament, is it not? Yes. Where is it a quotation from? All right. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go back to Psalm 45. The sons of Korah are writing a love song according to the superscription in Psalm 45. Who are they writing this to? They are writing this to the king. I address my verses to the king, verse 1. They talk about Almighty One, verse 3. Talks about his majesty, verse 4. His arrows being sharp, peoples fall under him, verse 5. But verse 6 is starting our relevant discussion here. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Okay, I am going to read verses 6 and 7. You tell me when I get done who the sons of Korah are talking about here. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Okay, who is being referenced here by the sons of Korah? To whom are they saying this? And to whom are they saying this about? And it's not a trick question, Evan.
No, sir. That's Christ, your anointed one. Your throne is forever. That's Christ.
Well, we know that, but how would a Jew read that verse, those two verses?
Yeah, they would struggle more with that. They would think, who's he talking to? Like, whose throne is forever but God alone?
Well, I don't think they would struggle with it. You know, just read this in a Jewish monotheistic mindset. They wouldn't have a problem saying that verses 6 and 7 are about Yahweh, right? Yeah. You know, when we have to be careful sometimes that we don't overcomplicate how a Jew might read this. At face value, this is something which is very, I think, very evident that we can take this at face value, okay? That this is talking about God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of your kingdom. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, verse 7 gets a little complicated for a Jew. They don't have a problem with verse 6, but there might be a categorical problem with verse 7. But regardless, this is about deity. Could we agree on that? Okay, there is a divine being here being referred to in verses 6 and 7. All right, since you have your finger in Hebrews chapter 1, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. And we know that in Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 2, it gets explicit that what is being written about here by the author of Hebrews is, again, not a what, but a who. It is about the Son. Verse 2, spoken to us by the Son. And then we hear him talked about in the, using the pronoun he in verse 3. And it carries on. And again, I will discuss this maybe a little more at length tomorrow during the sermon in Sunday school. But look at what verse 8 says. But of the Son, he says. Is there any question now who is being referenced here by the author of Hebrews? When the author of Hebrews says, but of the Son, who is the author referring to? Here in Hebrews 1.
Jesus.
He's referring to Jesus because he's been referring to Jesus going back to verse 2. And what does he say about the Son? Now, he says about the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. See, with a Trinitarian mindset, now, I understand that the citation of verse 7 from Psalm 45 in Hebrews 1, verse 9, does not cite all three persons of the Trinity, but we have a rather clear and direct reference to two persons of the triune Godhead. We don't have a categorical problem with God, your God, anointing the God of verse 8. If you have a categorical issue, you may end up thinking, well, there are two gods here, but there are not two gods here. There is one God here, and we have two persons of the triune God being referenced in verses 8 and 9. Remember, Psalm 45, verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A Jew is going to read that, and they're going to think that's talking about Yahweh. We look at Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 1 tells us that the O God of verse 6 in Psalm 45 is a reference to the Son. And we know that then that helps us with verse 9 in Hebrews 1, which explains verse 7 from Psalm 45. We don't have a problem reconciling. There's nothing to reconcile here, as Spurgeon would say when Spurgeon gets asked about the trying to reconcile the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Spurgeon says there's nothing to reconcile because they're friends. Same thing here. There's no conflict. There's no contradiction between what we see in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, because if you have a God, which we do, who exists eternally in three persons, we don't have a problem categorizing verse 9. Therefore, God, your God, your throne, O God of verse 8. Yes, verses 8 and 9 are about Jesus Christ. You have a problem when you get trying to read Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, if you do not have categories for at least a plurality within the Godhead. But my point is here is that there's a direct reference here to Jesus Christ with that word that comes into English as God, quoting the Old Testament with a rather clear statement of the deity of Christ. That's my point here. And we'll spend more time on this tomorrow because I'm going to discuss verses 10, 11, and 12 during the sermon tomorrow in Sunday school as well, Lord willing. Okay. All right. Any questions or comments on that before we move on a little bit here?
I do. Real yeah. quick. Sorry. And I don't know if it's I've been curious about this, and you mentioned it, and I was like, oh, I got to ask about this. Spurgeon. I think I've only seen a few messages on John MacArthur about the sovereignty of God and then the responsibility of men. I don't know if you can, where can I find that Spurgeon where he talks about those two things? That's an interesting subject.
I cannot off the top of my head give you chapter and verse where in his writings or his sermons he may have said that. I'll go so far as to, even if I can't find it, I will say it myself. How's that?
Okay. All right. Okay. Thank you.
Because Kevin, that's where people come into, problems, where they try and work out an unbiblical reconciliation between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of moral free agents known as men. That typically men in their carnal ways trying to reconcile that, they end up putting an improper emphasis on one or the other. They either overemphasize the sovereignty of God, and that's going to sound funny coming from a guy like me, if you know what I believe, but some people overemphasize the sovereignty of God at the expense of the responsibility of man. But on the other end of the equation, some people overemphasize the responsibility of man and minimize the sovereignty of God or somehow limit the sovereignty of God. The Bible just goes ahead and flatly states both. That God is absolutely sovereign over everything, including the free moral decisions of men, and men are absolutely responsible for their free moral decisions, even as they fall under the sovereignty of God. So that's where I would stand on that. And again, if I can't find chapter and verse on Spurgeon, I'll go ahead and steal it from Spurgeon then. Okay. Okay. Now, there's an interesting passage that I think we need to look at. Isaiah 9, verse 6. If I recall last week, from what I heard last week, there was a comment in the chat concerning this verse on YouTube. And Grudem addresses this verse here in the book. It's going to be familiar if it doesn't immediately spring into your mind. Isaiah writes this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, the problem that arises is quite often one can read that verse and stop, but you don't want to stop. You got to keep going. What about this child of verse 6? This child of verse 6, it is said, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." We know that there was a promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7, correct? There's a covenant made with David. There's a covenant made with David that someday there will be a king, a descendant of David, and that king will sit on a throne, and that throne will be everlasting. All right. Our answer to the question, as that prophecy was fulfilled, in whom was that prophecy fulfilled, that covenant with David? Who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7? The ultimate fulfillment.
Christ,
right. Jesus Christ is. Okay. You have this issue here of 2 Samuel 7 has that covenant with David. There's going to be one of your descendants sitting on the eternal throne, and he will reign forever. We know that with the fullness of revelation that we have, The canon is closed. We've got everything we need to know concerning the fulfillment of these covenants and these prophecies. We know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Therefore, we can look at verse 7, and verse 7 will explain who the child is of verse 6, even if we don't read verse 7. We know that, okay, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and this government shall be upon his shoulder. And verse 7, if we read it, explains who the child of verse 6 is. However, you'll notice there's a phrase there in verse 6 which might cause you a little gnashing of teeth. Of this child, it is said he is the everlasting father. Does that rule out this child of verse 6 being Jesus Christ?
No.
Okay. You've asserted no, Joel. Okay. All right. Do you have some support for your assertion?
Well, reading this, the way I see it is, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's also a prince. So he says the Father, the Prince, Counselor. So I just kind of look at that, and in my mind, I just see like the Trinitarian kind of thing. I think of the Holy Spirit as the Counselor, the Everlasting Father as the Father, the Prince of Peace being the Son, and Mighty God just being he is God. He's just God all in one.
Well, I think you're right here, and I think we can go farther with this though. Is that how? But we've got this problem, don't we, Joel? Verse 6 is talking about a child. Now, is this talking about a physical child, okay, with physical human characteristics, or is this some sort of imagery here? That's what we have to look at, because verse 6 says, for to us a child is born. Here's parallelism. The two phrases here before the semicolon in verse 6 in your ESV, they say the same thing. A child is born, a son is given, they say the same thing. That's synonymous parallelism. And what about this child? What about this son? Well, clearly he's going to be a governor of some sort. It says the government's going to be upon his shoulders. And his name. Now, here we go again with his name. His name is not merely what he is called. There's a sense here of his name describes who he is. Okay. Can, if we're going to say, let's think about this. If we're going to say that verse 7 explains this for us, and tells us that verse 6 is talking about Jesus Christ, is there anything prohibiting Jesus from being the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? Okay, I see. Go ahead. Pauline.
You just said no.
Okay. Sorry. All right, very good. And I don't think there is. It is not saying that Jesus is taking the place of God the Father. There is a sense here that Jesus is an everlasting Father. Let's be honest. Jesus is the father of a second race. Adam was the father of one race, right? Adam was the father of all men physically. Jesus is, in essence, the father of another race, a race of spiritual descendants. Now, I know this gets challenging, because you've got descendants of Christ who were born and died before Christ was incarnate. Moses would be a descendant of Christ spiritually. Abraham would be a descendant of Christ spiritually. So to say that these four things said about the name of this child being Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, there's nothing really ruling out biblically this being applied to Christ, unless you come to this presupposing that it can't be talking about Jesus, even though verse 7 is explaining that this is the son, the child, who will be the fulfillment of the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, we know that Jesus himself is not a created being. Jesus is an eternal spirit, just like the Father and just like the Holy Spirit. But we know that when Jesus had that happen to him, Okay, remember, in the fullness of time, he came, Galatians 4:4. How did he come? He came to earth in the form of a man. He didn't give up, and we're going to talk about this. Philippians 2:7 does not tell us that he gave up his divinity. No, he added humanity to his divinity within one person, within this human body. And how does all of that work? There's mystery there. Let's be comfortable with mystery here. But there's nothing here saying that this cannot be Jesus in verse 6 of Isaiah 9 because of that phrase, everlasting Father. But that for our discussion right now, this child is called Mighty God. That it's again, it's just a very flat declaration of what and who he is, that he is Mighty God, and this Mighty God is explained in verse 7 of being this one who will sit on the throne of David, because it says of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. That's the man being referred to in the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Okay, any questions or comments on that before we move on?
Brother, I've got a question. I've been reading in 2 Timothy, and Paul, he tells Timothy as a way of encouragement two things. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. And, I mean, to be honest, like, and I know I just don't know my Bible enough, but descendant of David, like when I read that, I was like, man, I don't think I would tell someone as a way of encouragement, hey, remember he's a descendant of David. And I guess I was just taken back by that. Like, why those two things? Why that? And I mean, I think you kind of already answered that. Like what we just went over, like maybe that was what was going through Timothy's mind, just the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that.
Well, it's an interesting question, because let me ask you this. Was Timothy a Jew or a Gentile?
His dad was Greek, but his mom was a Jew.
Right, because didn't we have an issue that Timothy needed to be circumcised as an adult because he had not been circumcised as a child, right?
Right.
Right. Where was Timothy from, Evan?
I can't remember.
Okay, somebody tell me in Acts 16 where it says Timothy is from. Without looking at Acts 16.
Was he from Crete?
No, ma'am.
Something with an L.
Lystra?
Yeah, there you go. Okay, right. Kevin prompted the answer. Yes. yeah, you look at the beginning of Acts 16, it tells us that. That's where Paul encounters Timothy. But yes, it's an interesting statement, isn't it? You're talking about 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, right, Evan? All right. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. So let's discuss, okay, briefly, Evan's question. What relevance does Jesus being the offspring of David have in trying to encourage Timothy, who is a Gentile? Half Gentile, if you want to say. Okay. Why would he put that phrase in there? Valerie?
Confused. I thought with Jews, if the mother was Jewish, then the child was Jewish. I thought it would depend on the mother being Jewish.
Well, Timothy did not bear the signs of being a Jewish male. Let's just say that. Okay. This goes to the issue of you will have some Jews say that Jesus cannot be Jewish because he cannot be from the line of David because he did not have a Jewish physical father, not a mother. I saw those discussions 10, 15 years ago. That is one of the arguments some Jews use against Christ being the Messiah, because he cannot be from the line of David because he did not have a physical Jewish father, as Christians state. Now,
I always thought it was based on the mother's lineage of being Jewish.
Okay. Well, I've run into Jews who say it has to do with the father.
Wow. Okay.
But for the point of our discussion here, okay, why could not Paul have said to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead as I preached in my gospel, and left out that phrase, the offspring of David? Why is that there, do you think? I know the Bible doesn't tell us why it's there, but why is it there?
As an encouragement?
Well, yeah, I think clearly this, you know, a good chunk of this is encouragement. But
I was asking, like, why would it serve as an encouragement?
Yeah, why? Yeah, to a guy like Timothy, okay? Now, remember, this is Paul's second letter to Timothy, not the first one. This is the last one that we know he's going to write to Timothy. At least that has been preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. And as he's writing his last letter to Timothy, why would he tell him that Jesus is the offspring of David? No, there's nothing in Scripture which is just thrown in without reason. It's there for a reason. Why would that encourage Timothy?
Just to have him keep in mind who the gospel is about. Like, this is the son of prophecy. This is the son of God. Like, you're preaching the gospel to Jews. You were basically evangelized into Judaism. You were circumcised and all this other stuff. Like, don't forget who Jesus is. He's the son of David. And even in the gospels, when the blind beggar, his name started with a B, I think it was like Bartimaeus or something like that.
Yeah,
that dude. He was saying Jesus, son of David, and people were getting upset because he was saying, even though he was blind, he was seeing that Jesus was the son, like he was the Messiah. And that's why people were getting upset. Like, how dare you call him the son of David, essentially? So it's like, don't forget who the son of David is.
Yeah, I think given the context here of all of this, now, you know, whether or not one wants to believe that Timothy was classified as a Jew or a Gentile, we know at a minimum that Timothy was familiar with the writings of Scripture. We know from 2 Timothy that he was, because we've got 2 Timothy telling us that his mother and grandmother made him familiar with the writings of Scripture from childhood. And if he's familiar with the writings of Scripture from childhood, he would know about the promise made to David, 2 Samuel 7. That you know, let's think about it. If you were a student of the Scriptures and you were waiting for Scripture to be fulfilled, you're waiting for the guy of 2 Samuel 7. You're waiting for the covenant with David to be fulfilled. You're also waiting for the prophet that Moses spoke about to come. And the issue is here is that guy had to be a descendant of David. And I think he's just reminding him that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of promises in Scripture. Okay, it's not just that he rose from the dead. It's not just that he's the guy preached in my gospel, verse 8. I think it is a subtle reminder, or maybe an overt reminder, of the fact that Jesus is the guy of whom was spoken in promises such as 2 Samuel 7. Not just 2 Samuel 7, but promises all over. We just talked about the Psalm. That's not a promise in Psalm 45. That's just a declaration in Psalm 45. But that guy had to be a descendant of David. And Scripture says that Jesus is a descendant of David. He is the fulfillment of the promise to David being a descendant of David. Okay, so I don't know how we got there, but, you know, it's a worthwhile discussion. I know how we got there. We got there from Isaiah chapter 9, okay, this whole issue. Because our point today is talking about the divinity or the deity of Christ. that this God-man, and God-man is essential here, that when Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, he was fully God. We have to remember that at all times, and we're going to get to Philippians chapter 2, trust me. But the issue here is, with regard to Isaiah 9:6, this is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, and Isaiah 9:7 tells us so. Okay. I'm going to skip a little bit of what he says here about these issues in the Old Testament, but what I want to do is go to Luke chapter 11, chapter 2, verse 11. All right, this is a familiar account, the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2. Look at what gets said about Jesus. Luke chapter 2. Okay. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 10. And the angel said to them, to who? The shepherds. Verse 8. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And then he goes on and gives them the signs. Now, let me ask you this. In the Old Testament, who is said to be the Savior?
Jesus.
Okay. Well, okay, reading it from a Christian perspective, Kevin, yes. But let's assume that we do not yet have the New Testament. All we have is the Old Testament. Who is the Old Testament, if we're going to read it with an Old Testament eye, a Jewish eye, who does the Old Testament, how many saviors are there in the Old Testament, and who is it?
Father God has been the Savior, like, through the whole Old Testament. He's the one that saved.
Right. You can read several passages in Isaiah where the Lord, Yahweh, is said to be the Savior. Okay. The Savior of God's people. Now, how many other saviors does God share that position with?
No one.
No one and nobody. Zero. God does not share that position, for lack of a better word in my mind right now, with anybody or anything. There is one Savior, and that is the Lord. All right. Let's think about this, because what do we see here in Luke chapter 2? We have this proclamation. The angel of the Lord comes out. Now, the angel of the Lord speaks the words of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is not coming with his own message. The angel of the Lord is coming with the words of the Lord. And what does he say? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, I know this is not Hebrew, so this is not Christ Yahweh. But it is what we've got here is that word in the New Testament, which is kurios, which is the New Testament Greek equivalent, okay, of what we would see in the Old Testament there, the equivalent of Yahweh. Now, we can be overly familiar with this Christmas story, but let's think about this. If you're a Jewish shepherd and you have an angel of the Lord tell you that, what has this angel of the Lord just told these guys? He has told them, let's think about this, in their mind, when in their language, when they hear a Savior is born this day and this Savior is Christ, what word pops into a Jewish person's head when they hear Christ?
The Father.
Well, what does the word Christ really mean?
The anointed one?
Well, it's the anointed one. Okay, it's the Messiah. Okay, when we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, we are really talking about Jesus Messiah. Okay, that that he is the anointed one that the Jews have been waiting for. Okay, so in their language of their time, they'd have been think about, they might have been scratching their collective heads out there going a little bit, well, what do you mean? A child is born and this child is the Messiah? Okay, now, if they would have had a right handle on Isaiah chapter 9, maybe they wouldn't have scratched their collective heads so much. But you look down at verse 15, and the shepherds say to one another, well, let's go into town and see what's going on. They're going to do some investigation. But the point here is that Jesus is proclaimed to be, as a child, the Messiah, the Lord, not just Messiah, not just the Christ, but Lord as well. And they might well have not had a category for a Messiah who was also the child. So we've got some other passages here which also made people scratch their heads in the times of Christ as well, that I'm not going to cover them, but we know that Jesus posed a question once to some guys that made them scratch their head about how can this guy be David's Lord, you know, David's Lord and David's son at the same time. That made them scratch their head. But my point is here is that the New Testament, whether it is calling Christ God, whether it is calling him Christ the Lord, whether it is describing things he does, which only God can do, and we're going to get here in a few minutes, that it's not just who he is called or what he says about himself that proclaims him to be God. Jesus did things that only God can do. But let's look at some statements that Jesus made about himself. Okay, we've read statements made by other people about Jesus. Let's read what Jesus says about himself. And let's go to John chapter 8 and start there. It's that familiar passage. That starts back in verse 31. Jesus is talking to people who believed in him, but we know by the end of the passage that they're just like the people in John chapter 2, the last couple of verses of John chapter 2, where these people say they believe in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. So we've got people. Verse 31, Jesus is talking to the Jews who had believed in him, but we know 15 verses later, within 15 verses, he's calling them children of the devil, even though they believe in him. But you get farther into the chapter, okay? The Jews in verse 52. Now we know that you have a demon. Okay, so they're telling the Christ the Lord, you have a demon. That doesn't turn out well for people. But you go down to what Jesus says about himself, and let's look at his last statements here, starting in verse 54. It's a response to a question in verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Okay, they've just challenged him. Are you greater than Abraham? Abraham died. Prophets died. Okay, so Isaiah died, Jeremiah died, Ezekiel died, Daniel died, Micah died, Obadiah died, all these guys died, Zechariah died, Malachi died. Who are you? They say. Jesus says, okay, here's who I am. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. All right, once again, Jesus tells ethnic, observant, scripture-knowing Jews, you guys don't know God. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. So he calls them liars too. He calls them unbelievers and he calls them liars. I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Okay, Abraham was looking forward to Jesus, is what Jesus tells them here. He saw it and was glad. We could spend time on that, but we're not going to. So the Jews respond to this statement. you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Stop. Okay. People say all the time, how come Jesus never told anybody he was God? Well, verse 59 tells us that Jesus told people he was God. Why? They picked up stones to throw at him. Why would they pick up stones to throw at him?
Supposed to stone blasphemers.
That's correct. Jesus had, in their mind, just committed blasphemy. And our brother Clark is correct that the penalty for blasphemy was that that person was supposed to be stoned. So let's continue on in John. Let's go to John chapter 10. You look at John chapter 10. He's engaging the Jews again. He tells them in verse 26, once again, same thing he told them in verse 8, you guys don't believe. Then what does he say? Verse 28, he's talking about the sheep. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay, has Jesus yet said that he is God? People read that and go, no, he hasn't. But you know what? Look at verse 31. What do? They do what Joel just talked about. They picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Here we go, verse 33. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for what? Blasphemy. Because you, being a man, do what? You make yourself God. Jesus' audience certainly understood what he was saying about himself. They understood that he was saying that I am divine. I have the characteristics of deity because I am divine. That when he says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Okay. Jesus' audience, when they heard him say that, what got triggered right away that caused them to want to pick up stones? What scripture came into their minds when Jesus said that?
Exodus 4, where God says, my name is, I am who I am.
You're close.
Exodus 3.
Exodus 3. Right. Moses is getting his instructions from the Lord, and he asks the Lord, well, who do I tell the people sent me? And what does he say? Tell them I am has sent you. And then he makes the statement, I am who I am. Present tense. The Lord is always present tense. He is never, he never was in one sense. He never will be in another sense. But we know he always was and he always will be in another sense because he is always existent. There never was a time when God did not exist. And when Jesus says what he says in John chapter 8, they immediately trigger their scripture memory verse, Exodus chapter 3. We know that this guy in front of us is saying, I am the person of Exodus chapter 3. Now, what does that also tell us? That also tells us that when Moses has his encounter at the burning bush, he is encountering Christ there. Okay, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ there as well. Okay, let's go to Revelation. For a couple of these. Okay, let's go to Revelation.
Just as a comment, I was, I think about 2 weeks ago, I was reading that encounter, and I remember I was like so amazed because I'd never realized that it was actually I didn't know how to say it, but I knew it was Christ. So it was pretty amazing to me.
That would have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ known as a Christophany. How's that? All right. Theological shorthand there. Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 1. Verse 8, John has a quote. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay. What just got said there? I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right. Who says that? The Lord God says that. Okay. Keep that in mind. Flip ahead to chapter 22. Remember, the Alpha and the Omega. The Lord God does not say, I am an Alpha and an Omega. He says, I am the. That's a definite article. That is specific. Okay. If we were to go ahead to Revelation 22, Jesus begins speaking in verse 12. He says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Okay, wait a minute here. I thought verse 7 in chapter 1 said, the Lord God, okay, is the Alpha and the Omega. Verse 13 in chapter 22 says, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end, which is right.
They're both parallel true.
They are both correct. And how are they both true? Because the Lord God, okay, that would be a reference to the Father. Is the Father the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? Yes. Is Jesus the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega? Yes. How? Because they are both divine. They are two persons of the triune God. One God, three persons, two of them mentioned here being the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus doesn't say in Revelation 23, here I am, I'm God, but he says the same thing about himself that the Father says about himself in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. It's that sort of thing that we see in Scripture. I'm not going to look at the Son of Man passages, but we could. We have that passage in Daniel chapter 7 about talking about there's one like a Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days, and we know that Jesus repeatedly referred to himself as the Son of Man. But you will look at, I just want to look at one passage concerning this, and it's in Matthew chapter 26. We could look at a lot of passages concerning Jesus and his use of the phrase Son of Man concerning himself. But let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Okay. All right. Yeah, it's interesting. Kevin just said that, and we've got comments here in the chat from Bailey and Mary about, yeah, who was that in Exodus 3? Yeah, that's Moses had an encounter with Christ. Praise God. All right. Matthew chapter 26. Okay. Jesus is before Caiaphas and the council. Now, he's going to say more than one thing, which is going to get them mad here. I'll start at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. All right, let's stop. Look at what the first phrase of verse 65 says. Then the high priest tore his robes. Why is the high priest tearing his robes based upon Jesus' statement about them seeing the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven? Why is he tearing his robes?
Because Jesus loved him the more.
Okay, let's stack these up. What, Pauline? What did you just say?
Because he says that Jesus was blaspheming.
Okay, Pauline says Jesus was committing blasphemy. Who else had that comment on there?
I said something. I said he was like really indignant, I guess, about it.
Yeah. Okay. Well, what is his scriptural reason though for being indignant? Okay, Jesus just said what he said in verse 64. Why biblically is the high priest tearing his clothes? We know that the high priest is said to be saying he has uttered blasphemy in 65, but why is it blasphemous what Jesus has just said in verse 64?
Is it because he is saying that he's the person that Daniel saw with the Ancient of Days?
Yes, that's the issue here, because again, these guys had a reasonable familiarity with his with their scriptures, and that's the issue here, is that they know that Jesus is saying that about himself, which Daniel has said about a certain person in Daniel chapter 7. That's why the high priest then says he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. Remember, claiming to be God or claiming to have the attributes of that which is divine was blasphemy. And these guys knew what Jesus was claiming about himself here in this passage in Matthew. Even though he doesn't come out and say, I am God, that is the conclusion that the high priest came to. And it is a correct conclusion. That is exactly what Jesus was saying because of what they knew about Daniel chapter 7. All right. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. All right. Page 239 in the book, evidence that Jesus possessed attributes of deity. Jesus demonstrates his power, his omnipotence. All right. I'm not going to read all of these passages, but what does Jesus do? Matthew chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, there's a storm out on the sea. And how does Jesus perform a miracle? Does he do what the quote healing services you see going on? They have 2 hours of music building up to a crescendo, and they've got all of this emotion. No, Jesus just says, be still, because he has the authority to do it. What does he do in Matthew chapter 14? Multiplies the loaves and the fish, just like he did in John chapter 6. He changes water into wine, John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. He is all powerful. And only God is all powerful. Remember, why were these guys, remember, think about the time he calms the sea. And what is the reaction of the disciples in that boat? They are afraid. Why are they afraid? Because they're in the presence of true holiness at that point. They know somehow that this is not just a guy who is here with them, that they know that there is something different about this guy. So we know that Jesus had all power. We know that Jesus made declarations about himself, that he was eternal. I've already read two of them, John chapter 8. I've read Revelation 22. We know that Jesus knows everything. Mark chapter 2, he does two things. What does he do in Mark chapter 2? We've got the guy who needs healing. And what does Jesus do before he heals the guy? He forgives the guy's sins. And the Jews there immediately respond in their minds with what? Only God can forgive sins. Is that a correct biblical conclusion? Absolutely, it is a correct biblical conclusion. So they've got it in their heads now. This guy is claiming to do what only God can do. Jesus knows what they're thinking in Mark chapter 2. And Jesus says, So you know that I have authority to forgive sins. What does he then do? Then he heals the guy. Does that satisfy them and everyone walks away happy? No, it doesn't satisfy them and everyone didn't walk away happy. Because he's asserting his authority there, but he had omniscience. He had all knowledge. What else does he know? Let's go to John chapter 6 for another statement of Jesus knowing things. I could have gone to John chapter 2. Remember, end of John chapter 2, guys say they believe in Jesus, but Jesus knew that they did not believe. John chapter 6, this is after he has fed the 5,000, and this is after the 5,000 have walked away. The verse in question is going to be verse 64, but I'm going to start at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Okay. So Jesus knows. Now, let's be careful here. He is not just talking to the 12. Verse 60 says, many of his disciples heard it. And you can go on to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, all right, verse 66 talks about a lot of disciples walking away. When they're walking away, Jesus turns to the 12. These are two groups of people here he's talking about. So we've got these many disciples in verse 60. Jesus says about them and to them, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew how long? Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. The omniscience of Jesus, he still had it. Even in his incarnate state, even in his humanity. Okay. Now, here's a hard one. Omnipresence means all present or everywhere present. As Jesus was a human being and still is a human being today, as he has this human body, is Jesus Christ omnipresent? Is he present everywhere today?
No.
Yes.
Okay. I'm hearing contrasting answers from that.
Yes. I was talking about the Bible.
Okay. Well. Okay. Let me restate the question here again. Okay. Just so we're clear on this. When Jesus walked the dusty roads of Palestine, and in his resurrected, glorified state, okay? But even as he was that 30 years in Palestine, was Jesus omnipresent, present in every single point of creation?
Oh, wait, yes.
Okay. Explain your answer, Kevin.
Okay, so I think the first thing that comes to mind is actually in John.
Because he can't be everywhere. You're not.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, we're hearing all that, Pauline.
Sorry, we were discussing it amongst ourselves.
I know, and amongst ourselves, too. Okay, Kevin, continue.
Okay, I'm thinking of Nathaniel, to be honest. I don't know if it has anything to do with it. It says, Jesus answered to him, I guess in John 1:48, says, how do you know me? Says Jesus answered to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Now, you are the King of Israel. To me, the fig tree is probably where he either went to go worship. Now, maybe I'm putting a little bit of my own opinion here, but this had to be something that was like no one could have known. something so massive that, you know, and that, I don't know if kind of shows a point of omnipresence. Maybe I'm
okay. This goes to the issue of the mystery of the incarnation. We know that Jesus is the second person of the eternal God. We know that God eternal is the three omnis. What is he? He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is all present. Now, before there was creation, there was no space in which to be present. But we know that with creation, the eternal God is present everywhere in creation, Father, Son, and Spirit. Before Christ came, was he spiritually present everywhere? Yes, he was spiritually present everywhere. But when Jesus added humanity to his deity, did he stop being omnipresent? No, because this is the mystery of the incarnation. You've got this divine nature within this person. You've got this human nature within this person. And let's think about this. The last verse of Matthew gives us some help here. Okay. When Jesus says, after he's given them the Great Commission, what does he tell them? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, how can he be with them always to the end of the age after Acts chapter 1, when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, if he is not omnipresent in his divine nature? He has to be omnipresent in his divine nature in order for him to be present with these guys, no matter where they go to the end of the age. That's, and this is where our challenge is in understanding the person of Christ. The two natures, he has a divine, he has a human nature in one person. Is there mystery there? You bet. We always need to be comfortable with this level of mystery, because when we try and figure this out and go beyond scripture, we're going to come into problems. But Jesus can be spiritually present, just like the Father is spiritually present. Remember the psalmist, he says to the Spirit, where can I go to hide from you? With that rhetorical question in the Psalms. Well, what is the assumed answer to that rhetorical question is, you can't hide anywhere from the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is omnipresent. The Spirit of God is present everywhere. So it is with the divine nature of Christ. He is present everywhere as well. And that's how he can say to these guys as he's sending them, okay, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, because his divine nature doesn't change, because it can't change, because God cannot change. So his divine nature, yes, is everywhere, even as his human nature cannot be everywhere. I know that's a little, we have a problem processing that sometimes, but okay, questions or comments on that?
Yeah, brother, I wanted to ask, maybe I'm way off, but I was thinking about John 16:7. Where, like Christ is saying, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I didn't know if maybe that connected to all this.
Well, let me ask you a question, Glenn. Did he go away?
Did Christ go away?
Yes.
I don't know.
It's not a trick question.
Physically, yeah, but not spiritually.
Yes, that's okay. Yeah. Did Christ in his humanity depart from these guys? Absolutely, yeah. Because Christ in his humanity first departed from them by dying on the cross and being put in the ground. Then he rises from the grave, and then what happens? Come around Pentecost time, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. So Christ in his humanity did depart from them. But this is where this again is where it gets complicated. No matter what Christ does or thinks or accomplishes, we look at the person of Christ doing it, whether it's in his humanity or his deity. This goes back, I don't think you were on here, Glenn, last week when we talked about singing "And Can It Be." Sproul would not sing "And Can It Be" because he would not affirm that line that says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Because Sproul said, God cannot die. I maintain that the Wesleys were right when they wrote that, because Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," when he's looking at Christ in his humanity, and he could have looked at the cross and said, "My Lord and my God, just die." Now, he's not saying that the divine nature died. He's saying that the person, okay, of Christ, which has these two natures, died. Now, somebody may object to that, but I'm going to hold that's what the scripture says, that whatever Christ did when he forgave sins in Mark chapter 2, like I just said a few minutes ago, do the guys look at him, or do the scriptural authors say, well, the divine nature of Christ did this? No, they just look at it and say, Jesus did this. He did this out of his divine nature. When he dies as a human being, they don't say that, well, it's merely his human nature that died. We say that Christ died. So I don't think there's any problem with the omnipresence of Christ, Glenn, conflicting with the statement in John chapter 16 about Jesus going away. Because did Jesus go away? Absolutely he did, in his physical presence. But the divine nature, did the divine nature go away? No. So that's how he can say what he says to the guys at the end of Matthew chapter 28, where he says, "Lo, I am with you to the end of the age." Did that answer?
It's omniscient. He's all knowing. You like to use omnipresent. That's what's tricking us.
Well, because there are three omnis, right, Valerie? Omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. All powerful, all knowing, all present. So did that answer it, Glenn?
Okay, yeah, maybe my mind was in a different place to answer it. But I guess, like, when Christ is saying, like, this is to your advantage, like, it's almost like the Holy Spirit is going to do, like, more of a work than Christ's physical presence on earth. And just thinking, even till today, the Holy Spirit works. But is that the Holy Spirit, or is that?
Well, let me ask you this. Okay, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, okay, Christ having departed, right? Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Peter then is saying, as the Holy Spirit is coming down, okay, with tongues of fire, Jesus says, this can't happen until I leave. But Peter also tells them that there's prophecy being fulfilled by the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. And what prophecy is being fulfilled at Pentecost from the Old Testament prophets? Joel chapter 2.
Yeah, when he empties, he says, "I will."
Okay, Joel chapter 2 is being fulfilled at Pentecost, but what is the issue here? Jesus knows that Joel chapter 2 needs to be fulfilled, right? In God's plan, the way that Joel chapter 2 ends up being fulfilled is by Christ departing, Christ sending the Spirit comes, Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and Peter says the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 is being fulfilled. And what about that prophecy? In the last days, God is going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Okay, so the Spirit comes, and the Spirit is going to come and dwell in and inhabit all of God's people. But he says that can't happen. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, Acts chapter 2, verse 18, in the fulfillment of the prophecy issued by Joel in Joel chapter 2. Now, we could say, well, why did it have to happen that way? Well, it had to happen that way because that is God's plan. That might be an overly simplistic answer, but that is God's plan, okay? So that's how I would answer that. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments?
Yeah. Would you say that John 20, when, you know, Jesus visits the disciples and the whole doubting Thomas thing, would you say that's like a compelling, not argument per se, but a compelling example of, you know, Christ's physical omnipresence? Because he wasn't there. Like he heard Thomas's like specific request. I won't believe unless this. And the door was locked, but he manifested himself in a room that you couldn't get into. So would you make that as like an acceptable argument for his physical omnipresence should he choose to reveal himself?
I would maintain that that is not an example of physical omnipresence. I would maintain that it is an example of his divine omniscience, knowing all things, and somehow his ability with his glorified body to get into a room without going through the door. Okay. I would say those are two distinct things myself, because let's be honest that his physical body was always only in one place at a time, right? Because the Bible always keeps telling us Jesus went to Galilee, Jesus went to Samaria. It doesn't assume that in his physical body is everywhere. It just doesn't do that. It assumes that he is everywhere, omnipresent in his divine nature, but the body in which he was in had certain human limitations. Now, evidently, his glorified body, he has, now let's be honest, that Jesus has a little bit of power, doesn't he? that he is not bound by the laws of nature. And if he wants to be over here on Riddiman Road, and then he wants to show up on Hedges instantaneously, does he not have the power and authority to do that? Yeah, he does. He does. And it appears as though that's what he did here, is that he was not with the guys who were inside. You'll notice verse 26 in John 20 does say a couple things. They were inside and the doors were locked. Security was good. Nobody got up and answered the door. They were just there. And then boom, Jesus came and stood among them. Is that beyond the power of the living God? Is that beyond the power of Jesus Christ, after John 1:1 talks about creation? He created everything. Is this beyond the power of him to do this? No, it's not. So I would maintain that this is an example of his omniscience, knowing everything, Joel, and his ability to do something which appears to be supernatural with his own body. Because remember, did he not, and we may not get to this today, did he not raise himself from the dead? Let me ask you that question.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah, he did. How can a dead guy raise himself, Joel?
Because he's God.
Because he's God. Right. Even though his human nature, his body is in the grave, he still has all divine authority. And he has power and authority to raise himself in his human nature, in his human body, from the grave. He can do that. Popping into a room without going through the door is nothing, isn't it? Okay.
Hey, Jeff. Ashley, yes. Has raised.
Okay. I'm glad somebody's paying attention to that. Ashley, go ahead.
Okay, so you were talking about how Jesus Christ was all-knowing, and I just wanted you to address Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:32, please.
Okay, the ignorance of Christ about his second coming?
Yes, you told me not to let you forget about it this week, so I didn't want to let you forget
okay.
about it.
All right. Now, my answer is not going to be satisfactory to some people, but I believe that there is biblical warrant for my answer. Okay, let's go to Mark 13 so that we know the passage that Ashley is talking about. Okay, if we maintain that Christ in his divine nature is all-knowing, is omniscient, then how can Mark 13 be true? Okay? Theologians debate this. This is one of those things where no matter how you answer it, it is not satisfactory to some people. Is there some level of mystery here? Yeah, there is. All right, Jesus is speaking. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour. Okay, what day, what hour? Well, he's talking about the end, as he's been talking about the end, capital E, in the verses before. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Okay, I've just said that Jesus Christ in his divine nature is omniscient. Mark 13:32 just told us that I'm wrong. Now, am I wrong? I don't like to be wrong.
No.
Okay. So, Mary, you say I'm not wrong. It's okay that we can assert that I'm not wrong, but why am I not wrong? How can Jesus be omniscient, and how can Jesus say the Son doesn't know?
I think it speaks to the Lord's humility in submitting himself to the Father, and that there's some aspect that he did that in his humanity, even though your statement, you're not wrong about him being God still.
Okay. Is Evan's answer satisfactory to everybody?
Not at all. Jesus is not a liar, so Jesus can't like be like, well, I just want to be humble and say that I don't know. If Jesus is saying that I, the Son, do not know and nobody but my Father knows, then I believe Jesus is telling the truth, but I don't know how to make sense of it. Okay. I don't think Jesus is a liar, and I don't think Jesus uses flattery.
Now, let me ask you this. Is there anywhere in Scripture where it is said that Jesus in his humanity acquired knowledge?
Yes. Jesus grew in knowledge and he grew in favor and grace among men. Yes.
Okay. Does that deny his divine omniscience, Ashley?
No, because it's speaking to his two natures. So would you say that Mark 13:32 is only referring to Jesus's humanity, but some way, somehow he does know what the Father knows? But that would make it a liar, right? I don't understand. Okay.
Could you say that when Jesus is basically saying like, he says a lot, I've come to do, everything I say is what the Father told me to say. I've come to do what the Father told me to do. And then when he's praying, he's saying, Father, I've done the work that you've given me to do, essentially. So it's like, could you use that and make the, I don't want to say assumption, but come to the conclusion that there are specific things that the Father specifically sent Jesus to come here to do, a limited amount of information to reveal to the world, and a limited amount of information and responsibilities, I guess. But that doesn't say that he's not all-knowing. He's just, like Evan was saying, he's just submitting to the authority of the Father. If the Father said, come here, do these things, tell him these things, and that's it. And he just lived in perfect obedience to that. Could you make that argument?
Well, you could make that argument, but Ashley's going to say that's a bad argument, Joel. Right, Ashley? okay,
Jesus has to be telling the truth.
Okay.
That's the point of it for me. Jesus has to be telling the truth.
Okay.
So if he says no one knows but the Father, how do we let Jesus be telling the truth in this?
Okay.
Because
so
Jesus can't lie. This
goes to the issue of can these statements both be true? Can Jesus say that the Son does not know? And can you make the statement at the same time and say that Jesus is omniscient. Can you make those statements at the same time? Yes, I'm going to say you can, because I think Ashley, you sort of answered your own question when you're talking about Jesus growing in knowledge. Okay, as Jesus is growing in knowledge at the same time, wisdom and knowledge at the same time, is he omniscient?
Yes, he is.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Now, how can, yeah. How,
it's yeah. His divine yeah. nature that's all knowing.
Right. So when not he's, when, right. So the question is that when he says something, okay, when he says something, does he say, okay, that I am saying this from my divine nature or from my human nature? Let me ask you a question. Can a spirit get tired?
No.
No. Did Jesus say he was tired?
Yes.
Yes. How can that be if he is an eternal spirit who does not get tired?
His humanity was tired.
Right. But who said it? Jesus. Now, could we say that the Son was tired? Yes. Okay. But does the Son have two natures?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. I'm going to maintain that I think that, again, I think you've answered your own question with regard to the two natures. Did the human nature of Jesus Christ know everything always?
No.
No. Scripture tells us that. You know, the scripture that tells us that is also true. So is it possible? Now, I'm just floating an argument here. Is it possible that as Jesus, okay, remember, this is before he's glorified, before the resurrection, in his humanity, before he was crucified, is it possible that the human nature of Christ, okay, somebody, I got to mute somebody here.
I got to mute somebody here.
Okay. All right. That in his human nature, those things that he learned, okay, those things that he acquired knowledge of, I'm just floating a hypothesis here. Is it possible that one of those things that he had yet to learn in his human nature at this point was the date of his return? Okay. I'm going to maintain it is possible. Okay. Now, we know in his divine nature, he did know because he knows everything. But when he says something, whether it comes from his human or his divine nature, we look at it as if the Son says it. Okay. So can he say as the Son, this is the question. Can he say as the Son, okay, Jackie, don't let me forget your hand here. Okay. Don't, or everybody else, don't let me forget Jackie's hand. I think that's Jackie's hand that's up. Can he say as the Son, I don't know? Because he can say other things from his divine nature that he can't say from his human nature. That when he says to that guy in Mark chapter 2, your sins are forgiven, is he saying that from his, quote, human nature? No, he's not saying that as a man. He's saying that as God, because the Jews were absolutely right in that only God can forgive sins. So is it possible, an explanation here, that Jesus had yet in his humanity to acquire the knowledge of the date of his return? I would maintain yes, because whatever he says it as the Son. He says it as the Christ. He says it as Jesus, whether he says or does things from either of his divine nature, whether it's to say, I'm tired, or whether it's to say, I'm forgiving sins. Now, I'm well aware that is not a satisfactory explanation to some people, but I think that using what the Bible says, because we do have those statements that say he grew, it doesn't say that he stopped growing in wisdom and knowledge when he turned 12, does it? In his humanity, it just doesn't say that, because he did all of these things to become in his humanity perfect, complete, according to Hebrews, And is it plausible that one of the things that he had yet to acquire when he says this in his humanity, acquiring wisdom, acquiring knowledge, is that he had yet to know the data? He knew he was coming back. He knew there was going to be an end. He knew a lot about it, but is it possible that one thing in his humanity that the Father had not yet revealed to him as he grew in his wisdom, in his human nature, is the date / time of his return? Is that plausible? Let me float that question.
Yes.
Okay. That's where I'm going to stand on that. Because as you said, Ashley, Mark 13:32 is absolutely true. And so are the statements that say Jesus knows all things, and Jesus knows all things because he's God. They're both true. And as is the statement that said Jesus as a human being grew in wisdom and knowledge. He matured, not only physically, he matured with regard to being wise in his humanity, and he grew in his knowledge in his humanity. So that's my answer to that.
The thing that I think is most confusing about this is the way Jesus addresses the, I guess, kind of like a hierarchy. I get what you're saying, and it makes sense because Mark 10 as well. He says, why do you say I'm good? No one is good. Oh, he's talking about his human nature there because the man doesn't really believe he's God. And I see here where he goes in order. So it's hard for me to believe that he goes from angels back down to man. Because he says, but concerning that day or the hour, no one knows. And it's as if he's talking about humans there. And then he goes up to not even the angels in heaven. So then the angels, and then nor the Son. And it seems like he's going up. I think that's the most confusing part about all of that.
Well, it's challenging, Aiden, I'm going to be honest, because you'll notice that there is, okay, he's got angels in heaven, so he has elect angels, he has sinless angels, he has the Son who is sinless, he has the Father who is sinless, but is there not one left out of that equation?
The Spirit.
Okay. So if we're going to ask the question, does the Spirit know based upon this verse, what's our answer?
Yes, he would.
Where is your conclusion saying that the Spirit knows based upon Mark 13:32? Or is that an argument from silence?
This is only the Father.
Only the Father. Now, does it rule out the Spirit knowing?
No.
No, it doesn't. Does it appear to be Jesus's burden here to speak of the knowledge of the Spirit concerning this? No. Does that help us a whole lot here? No, it doesn't. It's still hard. But I think that what I have described as a solution is a plausible biblical solution without explaining it away, without engaging in contradictions, because I believe that the Bible does talk about, okay, and again, I'm willing to admit that I could be educated otherwise. That the Bible does talk about Jesus as a human grew in wisdom and knowledge. Okay. I do believe the Bible also says that Jesus is omniscient, knows all things. Okay. How can Jesus know all things? Well, Jesus, the eternal divine Son of God, knows all things. Jesus, the incarnate Christ in his human nature, grew in wisdom and knowledge, acquired wisdom, acquired knowledge. The Bible says that as well. And the Bible also says in Mark 13:32 that the Son doesn't know. Now, if I know some people will try and say that Mark 32 is not saying that the Son doesn't know. But I think Mark 13:32 is rather plain and self-evident that that statement there does. Jesus is saying the Son doesn't know. Well, how can the Son not know? I'm going to hold the Son can say he doesn't know because he's talking about his humanity there. And again, I'm well aware that is not sufficient or satisfactory to many. Okay, before I forget, Jackie.
So I guess I was just going to make a comment on about him, like about him not knowing when he's coming. And I was just thinking he probably could know since he knows everything. But since he was willing to submit to his father, maybe it's like one of those things of like me and my father are going to talk about it. Maybe. But I don't know. That was just my thought.
Well, yeah. And thinking about how somebody could respond to that, Jackie, I would say that somebody could say, well, yeah, he did come to submit to the will of his father. But again, he came submitting to the will of his father, knowing and being the eternal Son of God who is omniscient and knows everything. So that's why this gets a little challenging, is because you've got this one person with two being, not two beings. Whoa, don't let me say that. With two natures, okay? He has a divine nature. He has a human nature. It's not like putting Kool-Aid in water where the Kool-Aid and water become all mixed, okay? And they're all together here. He has a distinct divine nature. He has a distinct human nature. He has a distinct divine mind and will. He has a distinct human mind and will. And it's all encompassed within this one person who at the same time is the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, okay, Son of God. So yeah, this Mark 13:32 does present challenges, but I think there is a way to explain it. So, okay.
Yes. If that verse had just been, if it was just that the Son was submitting to the Father, he would have had to have stated it a different way, because the way it's stated in the verse says the Son doesn't know. And if he said that, just saying, well, I'm submitting to my Father, but he did know, it would be a lie, and God can't lie.
Well, yeah, I think we just have to be careful in how much we try and read into the verse. Now, we know from elsewhere that Jesus says he came to do the will of the Father. Okay, we've got that. Okay, John chapter 4, John chapter 6. Yes, he came to do the will of the Father. But doing the will of the Father does not mean that he was necessarily, that they had some sort of agreement, okay, in doing the will of the Father that in his divinity, I'm not going to tell you, Son, what's going to happen. I'm going to maintain that in his humanity, that was one thing that he had yet to acquire knowledge of. Like I said again, he appears to know a whole lot about his return at this point. Okay, he's given a whole lot of details about the end. Okay, you get a whole lot of details about it in this account in Mark. You get a whole lot of details about it in Matthew 24 as well. Okay, but him to say what he says here in Mark 13:32 does present some challenges for us. So, it doesn't deny his divine omniscience at the end of the day is what I'm going to hold. Okay, it presents a challenge with him in his incarnate state having a human nature. I'll hold that too. Okay.
Okay, I do have a quick question, Jeff, for
you. Yes, sir.
I guess, so because this is why I asked last week, because I feel like somehow it was connected. So I guess the easier way I can ask this is this way. Did Jesus do the miracles out of his own divinity or through the Holy Spirit?
Well, when we talked last week about the unforgivable sin in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, what was his answer to that, Kevin?
When we talked about the unforgivable sin?
Yeah, in Mark chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 12. How did Jesus say he accomplished the casting out of demons?
He was talking about the strong man.
Right. He was talking about binding the strong man, but how did Jesus accomplish the casting out of demons?
the work of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Yeah, that's what
yeah. I mean. See, that's the issue there, is that Jesus did this by the power of the Spirit.
Okay. So then that, okay, I'm glad that was the answer. So then the opinion that I've had was that, you know, he did have two divinities, but
Wait. You said two divinities.
I'm sorry, like the two natures. Sorry.
Okay.
Sorry.
Okay.
He's like, I've spent a whole 2-3 weeks explaining this, and I understand. Okay, so he has his two natures, but his powers and his miracles, and even his, at this point, while he was human, I feel like there's a few things he didn't know. And what he did know, like knowing, you know, what was in their hearts, was almost in a way a discerning of the Spirit, but everything he knew was through the Holy Spirit, from my understanding, from what I thought. So when he says, you know, even I don't know the time of day, he hadn't died. So he still probably didn't know, which is kind of along the lines of where you were saying that maybe later he does know. So I don't think Evan meant to say that when he said he humbled himself, I don't think he meant that Jesus was lying. I just think that at that point remember I told you about Philippians 2:7 when he says...
Yeah, I was hoping we'd get there this week, but that's going to be next week.
Okay, I feel like that's the cornerstone of this whole thing, because he lets go of all these things. He's not, for a temporal moment, he doesn't have all his power and all these things that he usually is. So he's like limited to an extent.
Well, and we're going to discuss this at great length next week. Okay, I'm not going to start this now because this is not a 5-minute discussion, but just because Jesus, okay, you have to be careful how you translate kenosis and how you apply it in Philippians 2:7. Okay, whether it's humbling or emptying, and we'll look at the different translations next week. And again, this is just going to be a brief comment on this. Just because Jesus does not exercise all of his divine attributes at once does not mean he doesn't have those divine attributes, because let's think about this. The Father doesn't exercise all of his divine attributes all of the time either. Does the Father exercise the fact that he is just upon the wicked all of the time, right now in time and space? No, he does not exercise justice, because right now he is granting them mercy by giving them time to repent. That doesn't mean that he is somehow, he has limited his powers. He has just chosen not to exercise them for a time. But we know that there will come a day when he will stop exercising mercy to the wicked who are unrepentant. He will stop having the rain fall and the sun shine on them, that when the end comes, then he will exercise justice and grace and mercy. And his kindness to those people will end. And we're going to see that. That's going to be one of the points I'm going to make when we talk about Philippians 2:7 next week, is that it is not as Jesus gave up or surrendered his divine attributes. Okay. We're going to look at at Philippians 2:7 and see that what Jesus did is he humbled himself and removed himself from where he was before. You think about John 17. Jesus is praying. He says, and he talks about the glory that he shared with the Father before the creation of the world. Okay. Jesus left that. That's what's being talked about in Philippians 2. It is not as if Jesus stopped being God. It isn't, because God cannot stop being God. God cannot stop being any of his attributes or who he is. He cannot stop being eternal. He cannot stop being holy. He cannot stop being just, good, righteous, merciful, gracious, omniscient, omnipotent. Okay, all of our omnis. He can't stop being any of those, because the divine nature cannot change. It just can't. Therefore, Philippians 2:7, as we're going to see next week when we look at it in more detail, is not talking about Jesus stopping or putting some of his divine attributes in storage for 30 years and then going and unlocking the storage unit when he resurrects. No, that's not what Philippians 2:7 is talking about. So we'll get to that next week.
I'm excited already.
Well, I told you we were going to get to it this week too, though. Clearly, I am not omniscient. All right. Okay, just trying to wrap this up. The one thing I want to say, because there's just one short paragraph here before Grudem actually gets to the discussion of Philippians 2:7, is that Jesus does something which no other mere human being is granted permission to do, or nor angel is permitted to do. Jesus accepts worship. Jesus accepts worship. Only God is worthy to be worshiped, and only God is to be worshiped. Isn't there a commandment about that? You worship no other. But what happens? And we're going to get to this in Philippians 2 also, because you've got that scripture that says what? God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Okay, whether that name, and what else about it? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, which is bringing in the Old Testament, right? It's an Old Testament quote. It's an Old Testament citation that Jesus makes there. And when Jesus accepts worship, he does that because he can accept worship. There is no violation of one of the Ten Commandments. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. Okay. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at verse 5, but verse 6 is going to be relevant. Remember, starting in verse 2, we have explicit reference to this is all about the Son, Jesus Christ. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? The rhetorical question is answered by none of the angels. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The rhetorical answer, none of the angels. Verse 6. And again, when he, the Father, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Angels do not worship a mere man, because you worship God and you worship God alone, right? Let's be honest here, that worship is to be ascribed to God alone. That's why when you have these passages that talk about the worship of Christ, that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses do not translate this word as worship. Because to them, you can't worship a mere man. So they translate this word as obeisance. Okay? It's sort of like with Roman Catholicism, the genuflecting, okay, before statues of Mary and other relics, idols, and man-made things. They will say, "Well, that's not worship." Okay, well, the next time the San Antonio Express News runs pictures of people kneeling before a statue of Mary downtown, you tell me that that's not worship. Okay, it is worship. But there's a command here. Let all God's angels worship him. That is an imperative. The angels are to worship the Son, and Scripture says you do not worship anyone except God alone. So there's a clear statement about the divinity of Christ here in Hebrews 6:1 as well. Okay. I cut that sort of short in the interest of time. But think about when Thomas says, "My Lord, my God," that's a statement of worship. Jesus doesn't say, no. No, don't say that, Thomas. Don't go calling me God because I'm just a mere man. No, he doesn't say that. He accepts it as worship. Okay. You never heard of either of what words in your life, Joel?
You said something about genuflecting. And some, and the other.
Oh, and obeisance?
Obeisance.
Obeisance? Okay.
Never heard that in my life.
Well, do you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about genuflecting?
No. Well, I gather, but I've kind of lost it. From the context you were saying, I was able to figure it.
Have you ever heard or seen of a Roman Catholic walking in and sort of doing a half kneel in front of something?
No.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you that when our son died and the funeral, we had Catholics come to our funeral because I knew Catholics from work and that, and friends who were Catholics. They came to the funeral and they walked up to the closed casket and they genuflected before the casket. Well, because there's a cross there too. So it's not a full kneel, it's a pretty much kneel. So that's what that is. And yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in order to get around the statements in Scripture which talk about worshiping Christ, they mistranslate that word as obeisance. Okay. Now you can go and do your word search on obeisance, and there's a pretty gray area between obeisance and worship. Okay. It doesn't really solve their problem. Okay. But my point is here is that Christ not only received worship, he's worthy of worship. Why? Because he is fully God. Okay. Anything else before we go?
Yeah, just real quick, the verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Maybe you mentioned it earlier, but where John fell at his feet like a dead man, and the Lord placed his right hand on him, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Like, he didn't say, "Don't worship me, John." Like, we asked you last Wednesday, yeah, in chapter, I think it's 22, an angel, he fell before an angel, and he said, don't worship me. But here, we have nothing of that. It's right and appropriate to fall at the Lord Jesus' feet like a dead man and worship him.
Right. You notice that in that passage, Revelation 1, okay, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." But you notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, "Get up." he evidently lets John remain in that posture while he's saying what he's saying to him. And what Evan is referring about was a question that got raised at the prayer meeting Wednesday night about when John fell down before an angel and the angel says, "Get up." And that's in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 8, we read, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" There are two imperatives in that statement. You must not do that, and worship God. So the angel is telling him, really, get up. Don't fall before me. You fall before God and God alone. Okay. Here comes the rain. Anybody else? Then we'll go. Okay. All right. Next week, we will be talking about Philippians 2. So go ahead and read. Read Philippians 2, the first 11 verses. We'll spend some time on that next week about this whole issue of Christ emptying himself or humbling himself, or whichever one your translation might say. We're going to be talking next week about why it was necessary for Jesus to be divine. I want you to read Psalm 49, because that's going to help you there. Why Jesus needed to be divine, and you might read Psalm 49 and go, "Well, it hasn't had anything to do with it." Well, it has a lot to do with it. So, okay, let's pray. Lord, the things you've revealed to us about your son, I know that they are many and they are legion and they are wonderful, but we also know that there are things you have not yet revealed to us in fullness of truth. And Lord, these passages sometimes which are hard, Lord, we need help in understanding them. And we also know that sometimes you leave things mysterious, and Lord, help us to be comfortable with mystery. But don't help us to be so comfortable with mystery that we just chalk everything up to mystery and don't investigate that which appears to be hard, because there, you may have provided biblical responses and biblical answers, and your scripture might explain itself in a way that we just need to work harder and find it, not to create an answer, but to find the answer that you have in your word for these things. Father, as we continue to study the marvel, the miracle of your Son coming to this earth and adding humanity to his eternal deity, Lord, help us to be people who are humble as we do so. Help us to help our brethren. Help us to love our brethren through this. Help us to help each other try and understand what you have in your word. And Lord, help us to be united as we do all of this as well. We want to be people of truth, and we want truth to unite us, Lord. We don't want truth to divide us. So help us to have that spirit of unity as we study and as we discuss, Lord. I thank you for the brethren who have been on here. I thank you for their patience with me and our patience as we walk through this. Lord, help us all to be good Bereans. Help us to be studying your word. Help us to be rightly dividing it. And Lord, help us to be willing to listen to someone who may have more insight with regard to the word than we might. Lord, I need to be open to that. We all need to be open to that, because we know that your spirit has indwelt your people, and you may have given others wisdom, which we do not have. So help us to be good recipients of that wisdom as they share it with us. Lord, we just ask for help. We know that we have received much, but Lord, we also know that we need much more. We need help in enduring to the end, Father. Help us with our faith. Give us faith. Give us repentance. Help us to examine ourselves and get the logs out of our own eye, and also help us to get the specks out of our own eye. And I just ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Thank you all. Thank you all for coming.